Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give me grace as I speak to your people. Lord, ultimately this message is not about behavior, it's about identity. It's about you reclaiming the lost things of the world, the things that were devoted to purposes that you hate, but giving those things a new purpose, reclaiming them for the kingdom of Christ, supplying them with a new identity and a new purpose, and one that is eternal and can never be taken away. Lord, I thank you for the work of grace that you have done in all those who belong to you, in us who are in this room, who are your children now through your work, through the redemption that you brought to bear, that you promised in Genesis chapter 3. And Lord, in your wisdom and your grace, you've accomplished all these things for your people. And we are deeply and profoundly grateful. And we are humbled by the fact that whatever gratitude it is that we are able to express is woefully insufficient. Lord, I ask that you give me grace as I expound these things. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Euripides was an ancient Grecian playwright. He wrote many plays, not all of which do we have. One that we do have is entitled Becce. And Becce is an ancient Grecian cult devoted to the worship of a god by the name of Dionysus. We go to a lot of secondhand thrift store type places, and I scan the shelves and I get something that I think will be interesting. Generally it's religious related, but not always, and as far as I knew it wasn't in this case. And I see this and I go, what's an ancient Greek tragedy? That looks interesting. It's endured for 2,500 years. So I'm sure it at least has historical value. So I pick it up and I go to the section with the couches and I sit down there and I start reading. And at the beginning of the play, you have the introduction of this character named Dionysus, and he has returned to his hometown of Thebes. And Dionysus is a demigod, so he's the son of a mortal woman and at the same time the son of Zeus. Now his mortal mother was consumed in a lightning bolt because she desired to see the glory of Zeus, and so upon giving birth to him, she was consumed by his glory. So he returns to his hometown of Thebes, expecting to be worshipped and honored as a god, having been taken up and spent his life thus far on Mount Olympus by his father Zeus. Instead, he returns to something quite different. The people don't even recognize him as a god. He is mocked. He is not revered. And so he starts speaking to this man named Pentheus, who his ire is particularly directed at. And because the town has not recognized him to be the god that he is, he drives the women of the town absolutely mad. And so they depart for the mountains. They're no longer in the town. The town has lost all its women. They are up there out of their minds dancing in celebration of Dionysus. And he talks to this character named Pentheus, and he extols his own virtues, but he conceals his identity. So Pentheus does not know that he is speaking to Dionysus. And Dionysus is saying of himself, but in the third person, he is so virtuous, he's so good. And Pentheus is mocking him the whole time. not knowing that he's actually speaking to Dionysus himself. And so Dionysus becomes increasingly angry and increasingly embittered and conceives this plot to make a mockery out of Pentheus and the whole town and ultimately lead to its demise. And so first he says to Pentheus, he says, wouldn't you like to see the spectacle that's happening in the mountains with the women of the town? And he says, oh yes, I'd like to see it. I'd like to see it. He says, well then, what you should do is dress up like a woman. I'll dress you up myself. And Pentheus goes, no, I can't do that. Pentheus is a leader in the town, something of a sheriff, you might say. And he says, this would destroy my reputation. I'd be made a laughingstock. That's very strange, though. This conversation continues to go on, and this idea just sounds better and better and better to Pentheus. And by the end of it, he's all go. All systems go on what, at the beginning of the conversation, was abhorrent to him. And so Dionysus, having convinced him of this, parades him through the streets of the town, in front of the townspeople, makes an absolute mockery out of him. And he does so with the promise that he's going to perch Pentheus on top of this tree so that he can look down and see this dancing of the women that he's so excited to see. And he does indeed perch him on the top of a tree, but he leaves him stranded there. And as he does so, he calls to the women of the town to consume Pentheus. Now, I mentioned that the women had been out of their minds, very out of their minds. In addition to the dancing that's been going on, they've also been taking people's cattle and ripping them limb from limb into pieces with their bare hands as a horde, a mass that is just completely out of control. Now, they are so far gone that they cannot tell that Pentheus is a man. And in fact, the woman who leads this charge against him is his own mother, believing him to be a lion. And so eventually they remove him from the tree and they rip him to pieces, and she takes a piece of him, that being his head, takes it back to the town as a trophy of what she believes to be a lion. And so she goes back to her father, Pentheus's grandfather, holding this thing and saying, look, I used to be domesticated. I used to only do, you know, the natural work of a woman, but I have, father, become a great hunter. And she goes, he goes rather, oh woman, wretched thing that you are, when you come to and realize what you've done, you will weep and you will wail. And so he starts to talk to her and try to work her back into reality, try to get her to focus back on things. And eventually she does and looks at the thing that she's been holding with horror. Now she ends up having to go to exile. Dionysus tears this family apart. The grandfather has nobody to protect him anymore. His reputation is destroyed. The town is destroyed in the wake of this god named Dionysus. The very beginning of the play, or very, very close to it, after Dionysus introduces himself, there's this chorus of worshipers that are extolling his virtues and praising him for all the joy that he brings the people of the town. By the end of the play, they are decrying him for being petty and vindictive. And they are crying out and saying, Dionysus, this is behavior. I'm becoming a god. As I first read the name Dionysus, I went, I know that name, but I don't know from where. I can't remember it. I could at least tell that it was my study of the New Testament, and I had a sense that it was from my study of the seven churches, which is the first sermon series that I ever preached from this church. And then eventually it came to me, it was from Philadelphia. When Jesus speaks to the seven churches, Philadelphia is one of them. Philadelphia has particularly fertile soil because it's on a plain that had volcanic activity at one time. And so because of the fertile soil, they grew a very, very well-known vineyard. And Dionysus was associated with the town of Philadelphia because Dionysus was the god of war, or god of wine, rather, not god of war. And so as you go through Euripides' metaphor, it makes sense to you why he makes the comparison. His story is fictitious, but it is based upon the real worship of a false god, that being the god of wine, who is Dionysus. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, and by extension, us this morning, so that you and I might be slaves only of Jesus Christ. And he says this, Ephesians 5:17 through 21. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Culture has always been about individualism, but Christianity is at the beginning, at every stage, in between, all the way through, about submission in every way. Freedom is a myth anyways. According to Romans chapter 6, which I'm going to read a part of here in a second, nobody in this life is free. I'm not free. You're not free. You didn't become free when you became a Christian, not in an absolute sense. Romans 6:16 through 23, do you not know that when you present yourselves to somebody as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you were presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The unbeliever only feels free because he is so calloused in his own soul that he can no longer feel the things that he's doing. Ephesians 4:18 through 19. He can no longer feel the cold steel bars on his skin. Now, Paul here is speaking of an imprisonment in the first part, but that prison is one that's made of liquid, being alcohol. Paul uses alcohol because it is the epitome of out of control. And he's going to speak to us about the control of the Spirit, and in order to magnify the control of the Spirit, he will do so in the contrast between the complete absence of control of drunkenness and the total Holy Spirit control that is experienced in the Christian life. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In verse 18, dissipation comes from the same family of words as shameless and debauched. Aristotle used the same word to describe drunkenness, here rendered dissipation. He says, people with this vice are prodigals who waste their substance and are in the path of ruination of their own lives. Speaking of prodigals, same term is used of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 to describe his loose or dissolute living as he is squandering his inheritance. Paul has just told us not to waste our lives. He's told us to make the most of our time in verse 16. You got an excellent example of a wasted life right here. The drunk. Drunkenness will torch whatever ambitions a person might have. I was an employer for a long time. We used to do these events every single weekend, and there was this guy that I hired to meet customers and procure leads and things like that. This guy could just flat out sell. He had told me that he had an issue previously with alcohol, and so we talked about that a little bit, and I decided to give him a chance anyhow. And so he worked a few, and they were fine, and then I call in the setup day for one of the shows. I get no answer. Nobody sets up. We got 3 to 5 of these things going, so I wasn't able to fill in. And so several days after the weekend ended, I finally catch up with him, and he explains that he lost his phone and all these other things happened, and that's why he wasn't able to answer. So the next time, I call him the day before setup for the next event, because I'm not going to miss another one. I get no answer. And so he's got my stuff, my trade show displays and things like that. So I got to go over his house and get my stuff back. And I see part of it outside, and that's okay. So I take that and I put it back in my vehicle. And I can look through the window and see that part of it's there in the foyer area by the back door. And the door is ajar. It's open. And so I knock on it, I announce myself, nobody answers. And so I go in and I'm almost done. And I can hear somebody say, hello. Oh, it's about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And so I went in, talked to him, sat down, eyes completely bloodshot, bottles of alcohol all over the place. And I explained to him, as much as he could retain at the time, the gospel and its implications and freedom in Christ. And as we concluded, with shame in his eyes, he said, please don't ever tell anybody. I said, I won't. You don't have to worry about it. And we are talking about alcohol, but this certainly applies to being under the influence of drugs. In addition to that, I come from a neighborhood where getting drugs, actually, honestly, getting illegal drugs was easier than getting alcohol as a kid. It was very, very easy. When I was a kid, it was cocaine. Nowadays, everything is heroin. But I remember numerous incidents. I remember one time, a kid riding a bicycle. I call him kid. I was in my early 20s. I had a house. I had at least a child. And I see a gentleman who's my age riding a bike, offering to sell me drugs, who I grew up with and went to high school with. I've seen it rob so many people of their lives. I remember one other gentleman, good-looking guy in high school, extremely athletic. Saw him a few years later. Somebody introduced him to me. He had aged 15 years in about 3. It was remarkable. Teeth weren't right. Nothing was right. Nobody can say, when we talk about alcohol, that the Bible teaches that it's sinful to consume any of it. And I've said this to you before. We can say that it's sinful to consume strong drink. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. I was raised in an environment where it was just absolutely forbidden, and I won't do that because even if it might benefit me, I won't overstep what I feel to be the clear boundaries of Scripture with this. But we can see many examples where the people who represented God in a special way had nothing whatsoever to do with alcohol. 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Interesting to ask yourself the question, why does Timothy have to be told to take alcohol? Almost certainly Timothy has to be told to take alcohol because he has completely avoided it because of his position, because he was just told 2 chapters prior to that. And he's heard this teaching from Paul over the course of his life to avoid those things, to not be drunk, to turn from drunkenness. The reason that Timothy has to be told by Paul to take it for his health is because he's probably got some sort of a dysentery-like condition from waterborne pathogens, from dirty, foul water. So he needs to add something with fermentation to that water so that he gets rid of the situation that he's in. When the priest entered the tabernacle, Leviticus 10:8-11, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Do you remember God killing Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire to him, and so he consumed them with real fire from him. That's the very same chapter. In fact, that was in the context of that. So that being in the context, what that means is that part of the reason why Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord that led to their destruction is because they were intoxicated at the time. So right after that, God says, nobody who comes into my presence, who represents me this way, and who teaches the people, should touch this stuff. Can you drink alcohol? Yes, you can. There are occasional, legitimate benefits to it. But before you do drink any alcohol, you need to really consider why you're doing it. Does the risk outweigh the benefit? Because for the overwhelming majority of people, it simply doesn't, especially in the modern context. Get a water filter, a Besides that, the water that comes out of your tap may eventually kill you from the other stuff that it has in it, but it won't kill you immediately. And adding a bit of alcohol isn't going to change that anyhow. There are many people who thought that they could control this. And for them, that play, baquet, becomes a metaphor for their lives. They just destroyed each other. They destroyed their families, and they destroyed their families generationally. It wasn't like it stopped with the one. The sons became drunks, the daughters became drunks, the grandchildren, and so on, and so on, and so forth. And the layers of ruining and ruination got deeper and deeper and kept unfolding. Another layer of this, as we consider it, is not ruining the brother for whose sake Christ died, 1 Corinthians 8:11. We talked about Christian liberty for a couple weeks. This is one of the biggest issues. If you drink without drunkenness, I cannot and will not rebuke you. Because again, Scripture does not give me the authority to do so. But if you not only need to drink, but you also need to flaunt that freedom in front of this congregation or any other, then I can and will rebuke you. Because that is sin. If something like eating meat could destroy somebody, and so Paul says, if it comes to it, I'll never eat meat again. How much more can something like drinking alcohol in front of the wrong person who was formerly a drunk and who now is in the body of Christ destroy them? Oh, it can. Very much. Furthermore, if you have an understanding that is mature of these things and you choose to do them, that's one thing. But if you do them in a cavalier way in front of other people, young people who do not have an understanding of those things, then they will play with things that they have no understanding of, and they will take what you could control and they will destroy themselves with it, and it will be on you when it happens. Alcohol is permitted under certain situations, and as long as it's not strong drink, and by the way, most of what we would consume today would be strong drink. Definitely. Things that are intended to get people drunk. But though alcohol might be permitted, it is never not a big deal. You can use a gun for all kinds of reasons. You can use a gun for protection. You can use a gun for target practice with your buddies. And as long as you're being safe, that's okay. And you can use a gun to slaughter innocent people. But using a gun, no matter what you use it for, is never not a big deal, is it? Because a gun always has the power to kill somebody. And so it is with alcohol. Might be able to do it, but it's never not a big deal. If you're a parent, you should really think about this when it comes to normalizing the consumption of alcohol in front of your children. Sacrificing the full use of your wants, this may be being one of them for you, is certainly a proper application of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21. We have just come from a list proceeded by, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul wrote another list that's very much like this one. And there he preceded it by that statement. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You know, AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, it never allows a person a new identity. Ever. Christ does. Alcoholics Anonymous and programs like those don't. What happens each and every time they meet? And you could be sober for 30 years. "Hello, my name is Austin. And I'm an alcoholic." How sweet it is that Christianity offers a such were, while secular programs of the world are never going to get past the prison of the I am. Do you know what percentage of Christians used to be alcoholics that have gotten gloriously converted and come into the body of Jesus Christ? Do you know how many? Zero. Because there are no alcoholics. There are drunkards, but alcoholic and drunkard are two different things. Drunkard is a biblical term. Alcoholism and the alcoholic doesn't exist as defined by the world. Alcoholism as a disease concept, I don't know exactly how long it has existed from what I was able to find. I discovered that in 1956 it was dubbed to be a disease officially by the American Medical Association, but unofficially it was already known by that. I came across a really interesting newspaper article from 1904 classifying alcoholism as a disease and promising a cure. It'd give you a set of pills and a tonic that you could take. Interestingly enough, more than 100 years later, it's still regarded as a disease, but there is no longer a cure that is offered or suggested. So the disease concept endured, but the idea of a cure was left behind long ago. Cannot allow the world to subtly redefine biblical truth. The world has diagnosed the issue improperly, and then it has imprisoned people to its misdiagnosis. Jesus does not offer symptom relief accompanied by a permanent identity as a certain type of sinner. To be in Christ is to be in Christ. When I was a child, we sang a hymn. It's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. God is the great name giver. Abraham was Abram. Sarai became Sarah. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. But it is not they alone who receive a new name. Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Every disciple of Jesus Christ who endures this life and gains victory over it by the grace of God, which is every single disciple of Jesus Christ, will receive a new name. Those people that I just mentioned, they received a new name because they received a new identity. And so the new name was given to them for that reason, to signify that. When a human being is conceived in the womb, they sign a contract. And you say, I don't remember signing a contract. Well, you wouldn't, but your yet unformed hand was forced on the dotted line by who your father was at the time, which is Satan. And it consists in the following. What I am born as, to death I will remain. I may reclassify myself, I may shuffle the cards that I've been handed, but I will never actually change them. Signed, Austin Hetzler. In order for a contract to be nullified or negated, it has to be acted upon some higher authority. Somebody has to come by and say, you know what? We have such authority that we can tear that up and we can issue you a new contract under new terms. And there is only one who has the authority to do that. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him, who with us sideth, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever, and the subjects that he admits into his kingdom will never be removed because he has drawn the boundary, and they cannot be taken beyond it. And if you're a Christian, then Christ has rewritten your contract. And if you're not a Christian, my friend, he can. And he will if you turn to him in faith and repentance. And having dipped his quill in his own blood, he will sign it anew and assign you a new name with it. But you must turn to him. And if you do, your I am will become for you, such was I. Let those who have been renamed by God forever leave behind their old names. Christ has all authority on heaven and earth, and so what he has annulled will remain so, and what he has established will not be moved. Christ died so that we would not be defined as what we were born as, but we would be defined as what we were born again as. Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So here is the contrast. A drunk has no sense. I don't think I need to elaborate upon that. If you've ever seen a drunk, you know how true that is. Drunk has no sense, but a Spirit-filled person can make sense of his life, or in other words, understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. One commentator states that to be filled means that a person is, quote, completely controlled and stamped by the powers that fill him. One of the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 is self-control in verse 23. Therefore, anybody that represents control of the Spirit as being out of control, and there are many that do, is speaking on behalf of the devil. That is not Spirit control. It's a really ironic phrase that's passed around the worst of the charismatic circles, and it's called being drunk in the Spirit. What? How can this be? How can these two things coincide? They can. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. It's people that romp around a room acting like absolute fools and saying that they're under the control of the Holy Spirit. So what does a Spirit-filled person do in our passage? Well, they seek fellowship. They're the same kind of people in Acts chapter 2 who could not get enough of each other. And the true fellowship that they seek is always marked by expounding and celebrating Christ. Therefore, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Be filled is an imperative. It means do it. It's a command, and it's the last one that you'll receive there for a while. Because the rest of what is here is not an imperative. It is participles of result. So the other things that happen, the singing, the praising, the worshiping, they are resultant from the first thing, from the being filled. Birds by nature sing, they chirp. Christian who has been given a new spiritual nature, that spiritual nature will take its course, and they will by nature sing the praises of their God. Singing is an expression of joy. Do you suppose that as a congregation we might benefit from an in-depth analysis of verse 19 alone, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? I think so too. And so for at least the next week, probably the next 2 weeks, we will speak about that. But for now, true Christian joy, here manifest in singing, is always rooted in truth, just as truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4, verse 21. There's another very likely reason beyond the extreme contrast that Paul uses the negative here as alcohol and contrast that with the positive being filled with the Spirit and Spirit-filled praise. In ancient Greece and Greco-Roman culture, yet consistently the idea that there was a connection of mindlessness to worship. Like the cult of Dionysus, which is very much still on the scene, as we said here in the time of the apostles. So the idea is we're going to get tanked and we're going to let the Spirit speak to us and the gods speak to us, because in that state, they're better able to speak to us. It was a common thing that the apostles were dealing with. Peter deals with the same thing in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Abominable idolatries obviously talks about worship. And worship for them was synonymous with drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. Today, people still have this concept when it comes to certain drugs. 70s was a big time to expand your mind. The 1970s with drugs like LSD. Expanding your mind to receive the divine is a very common thought and practice throughout the world and throughout different times and throughout different religions. The idea is, let's get lit and invite the gods. They were inviting something, but it was not gods, because we know that there is no such thing as a god. What they were doing was inviting demons. That's what happens. Mindlessness is never to be equated with worship. Worship is mindful. Worship is meditative upon God's truth as revealed in God's word. Colossians very closely parallels the book of Ephesians. And it goes through a section that looks a lot like ours. You have the lay asides, you have the put-ons, and you even have a section that looks very much like the one that we are studying here today. Colossians 3:16 through 17, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So if mindlessness and drunkenness is gone, what is it to be replaced with? Letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom. The world is in despair because they are in darkness. And so because they are in darkness and therefore in despair, they seek to anesthetize themselves with a lot of substances, one of which being alcohol. One of the questions I always have for people who think that the good life is expressed in going from bar to bar to bar, or drinking themselves into a stupor sadly alone at home, is if your life was so good, why would you be drowning yourself in a substance that makes you feel it less and remember it less? Does that make any sense? The Christian has awoken and arisen from the dead, having had Christ shine on them, Ephesians 5:14. I don't want my senses to be dulled. I want my senses to be sharpened, because I am now regenerate. I am reborn. I am remade of God, and I can feel for the very first time the light of God's grace shining into my soul. I don't need that dulled, and I don't need some substance to do that for me. I am alive, and I want to feel the life that God has given me. And if you're here today, this morning, and you feel like you need your senses to be dulled, my friend, Christ invites you to really live. You know nothing of living, which is why you seek a shallow form of it in a bottle or in some other pursuit. I'm going to close here. This is a lengthy quote, but it's so good. It's from my brother John Owen from centuries ago, and it's spot on concerning the things that we are considering. And I will leave you with this. In whatever condition you may be, either in greediness, chasing after some futile secular or religious aim, or wandering about in your foolish imagination, succeeding only in driving yourself to despair, compare what you are aiming at or what you are doing with what you have already heard of Jesus Christ. If what you are seeking is like Christ or equal to him, then reject Christ as one who has nothing desirable in him. But if you find that all your life is full of foolishness and troubles compared to Christ, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now a word to you that are young, and you who are chasing after some beloved ambition or some beloved pleasure. Stop and consider. What are all your beloveds compared to Christ, the true beloved? What satisfaction and happiness have your beloveds brought you? Show us the peace, quietness, and assurance of everlasting blessedness that they have brought you. Their paths are crooked. Whoever walks in them shall not know peace. So look and see if there is a fit object for your highest love, one in whom you may find rest for your soul, one in whom you will find nothing to grieve and trouble you to eternity. Do not reject Christ, lest you seek for him and do not find him. Why do you spend your time in idleness and foolishness, wasting your precious time? Why associate with those who scoff at religion and the things of God? You only do this because you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. When he reveals himself to you and tells you he is Jesus, the Son of God, whom you have slighted and refused, how it will break you, break your heart, and fill you with sorrow and remorse because you have neglected him. If you never come to know him, then it would have been better for you if you had never been born. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of worship with these people. Lord, we look at the world wallowing in its own medications, and we just want to shake them. I want to say there's no reason for this. Can't you see that what you've invested yourself in has no value? Can't you see that it doesn't satisfy your soul? Can't you see that the self-medication isn't working? That's why you have to go back to it over and over and over again. How we long to show them that Christ is the cure. Lord, I pray for these people. I pray for the people that they interact with, who are in these situations, that they remember that it's not a behavior issue. It's an identity issue. And what must be dealt with is the identity of a person, and the behavior will follow. But if the behavior is remediated, it doesn't matter anyways, because their identity still belongs to Satan. And they'll just trade one behavior for another. Lord, I thank you that you have made us new. And we look so forward to the day when we are finished being sanctified and we come into your presence as glorified saints. No longer with the indwelling presence of sin, only with the perfect obedience that you have granted us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church, and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.